We've just come through a series of sermons during the season of Lent where we were looking at exile, and then today we were supposed to start a new series of sermons on the book of Jonah. But about a month ago, I started feeling some stirring in my spirit that I was supposed to do something else on this day, and to do a one-off sermon, if you will, and to talk about some matters that I think are very relevant and pertinent to where we are as a congregation, where we are as a city even, where we are as a nation. And so I've responded to that prompting, and I'm going to be preaching a different sermon than I originally had scheduled and planned for this time. And we'll begin the series of sermons on the book of Jonah next week. But today we're going to be looking at two passages of Scripture in John chapter 17 and 2 Corinthians 5. And if you brought a Bible, you have one on your device, I encourage you to turn there and follow along as I read aloud. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. Jesus is praying in the upper room, the great high priestly prayer, as scholars refer to it. He says, "My prayer is not for them, the disciples, alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me and have loved them even as you have loved me." And then turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll look at verses 14 through 21. There the Apostle Paul writes, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, as we look at these two passages of Scripture and consider this whole idea of our union in Christ and wade into some waters together, I pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would guide and direct the words that I would seek to bring, and for the thoughts and reflections that we would have as we engage in these matters together. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit, for the ways in which he can guide us as we seek to study Scripture. And I pray that anything that I say this day that isn't true, that isn't of you, that isn't eternal or lasting, may it quickly be forgotten as soon as we leave this place. But anything I say this day, Lord, that is true, that is from you, that is rooted in Scripture, is eternal and everlasting. May you give us the ability to focus on it and to put it into practice in our lives. And we'll thank you for that. In the name of Christ, amen. Does it feel to you like there is more conflict and polarization in the world today than there has been in the past? Maybe it's just me, but I sense the tension. And it feels like unity is hard to come by these days. People are having a difficult time getting along, and it shows up in the halls of government, in the worlds of academia, in our neighborhoods that we live in, and also in the church. It's like the cartoon that I recently saw that said we need to form a conflict resolution team to settle the dispute over who should be chosen for the conflict resolution team. I've detected some tension in our own congregation in recent months, and it's become a matter of prayer for me. As a pastor, I've been concerned about it. And on occasion, I hear us and them language, and whenever that happens, my ears perk up, and I become more sensitive to the possibility of division within the body of Christ. You know, Satan loves to divide. His name in Greek is Diablo. It means splitter. He seeks to divide. He seeks to destroy. And he will take every opportunity he can to create unrest and cause division. It happened in the early church. It happens in churches today. Now, some of the unrest that I've sensed has come on the heels of the Janterm class we offered at our church on race and the gospel, and also the forum on faith and culture that we helped to sponsor back in February. And you'll recall that these learning experiences were opportunities for us to consider the matters of racial reconciliation and racial justice. And in reaction to these events, and in conversation I've had with different people in our church, some have asked me, is our church changing direction? Are we going to become a different church than we have been in the past? And do I still belong here if I don't agree with some of the things that I've heard? This morning, I want to address these questions and concerns, and I also want to talk about our union in Christ. Now, whenever a pastor wades into waters like these, it's easy to hit a landmine. And I confess that I enter into this discussion with some fear and trepidation. I love this church, and I love every single one of you. I also love Christ, and I want to honor the Lord and the authority of Scripture and what it teaches as I talk about these important and weighty matters. And so I would covet your prayers as I begin to talk about these things today. And I also ask that you would extend grace to me and give me the benefit of the doubt if you hear something that troubles you or is confusing. Now, one of the problems that some have mentioned in about recent discussions regarding race and the gospel is that I've been told that it has often felt more like a monologue than it is a dialogue. Well, a sermon is another monologue, so there's not a whole lot of opportunity. It doesn't really address that concern, does it? But we're going to have some opportunities for conversation in the next 2 weeks. On May 5th and May 12th, at the conclusion of this worship service, we're going to provide pizza and some salad. And for folks who want to lean into this, we're going to have opportunities for roundtable discussion. And some leaders in our church who have been on different sides of these discussions have agreed to work with me in helping to craft and to facilitate these opportunities for some dialogue. So stay tuned for details regarding that. Someone asked me recently, Peter, why do you think our church needs to be involved in talking about racial reconciliation and racial justice? And why should our congregation get involved? Bringing up these issues tends to divide people. So why do we need to talk about these things in church? Well, there are three reasons that I believe our church should deal with these thorny issues. And I want to talk about them today. It's because of, number one, what the Bible teaches. Number two, a second reason why is because of the problems in our nation and in our city. And thirdly, it's because of the history and the calling of First Presbyterian Church. First, what the Bible teaches. If you read through the Bible, you'll discover that in both the Old and New Testaments, the narrative of Scripture is that God created the world in the beginning good. But through the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, sin and death entered into the world. And we've been dealing with the consequences and the effects of the fall ever since. All around us, we can see the results of sin: selfishness, violence, oppression, anxiety, depression, disease, even death itself. The world isn't the way it was supposed to be in the beginning when God created it. And if you read through Genesis 3 through 11, you'll discover that there are actually 14 ways in which our lives and the whole creation were impacted by sin. And that includes racial conflict, which many scholars trace back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. But the good news of the gospel is that God didn't leave us in this state of brokenness. Instead, he decided to undertake a rescue mission of redemption to restore all that was broken in us and in the world. And that mission culminated in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And Jesus' resurrection, which we just celebrated last week, proved that he has the power and the authority to overcome sin and death, and he can break the bondage these things have over us and over all of creation. However, this salvation that Jesus accomplished wasn't just so that we could get our ticket punched in order to make sure we go to heaven. It was intended to redeem the whole world. Paul puts it this way in the passage that we have read in 2 Corinthians. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the whole world to himself in Christ. Now, this ministry of reconciliation should touch on every aspect of human brokenness as well as the brokenness of creation. Hunger, corruption, oppression, the abuse of power, poverty, the destruction of the planet, all of these things God wants to redeem. All of the brokenness he wants to heal. As biblical scholar N.T. Wright has said, God intends for his people to join him in setting things right in the world and to help restore it to the way it was intended to be in the beginning. And this ministry of reconciliation includes racial reconciliation. And God calls each of us to tear down the walls that separate us. The Apostle Paul writes about this in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2. He says, "For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two races one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Now, in this passage, Paul is talking about the terrible racial conflict that existed in the ancient world between Jews and Greeks. But it applies equally to our day in the racial conflict we have in this country and in our community between people who are black and white and brown and yellow. The gospel of Jesus Christ impacts every single area of our lives, and it urges us to be engaged in tearing down the walls that separate people, and to build bridges of understanding, mutual love, and support. If we are faithful to the gospel, this will inevitably lead us to become involved in matters of justice. If I respond to Jesus' call to truly love my neighbor as I love myself, then what harms my neighbor harms me. What is a problem for my neighbor is a problem for me. And if my neighbor is being treated unfairly, then I've got to do something to help make things right for him if it is within my power to do so. That's the clear implication of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I realize that the word justice is a polarizing and emotionally charged word these days. But it's a word that comes right out of the Bible, friends. As Heather pointed out so well a few weeks ago, the Hebrew word mishpat, which means justice, occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the Greek words for justice and righteousness appear almost 100 times. When Jesus began his public ministry, he quoted the prophet Isaiah and announced, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he said, after he rolled up the scroll, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It is absolutely clear that from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he said that justice was going to be a centerpiece to his message and his work. It's clear from the teachings of Scripture that if you want to know about the heart of God, if you want to be involved in the things that he cares about, then there are four groups of people that you need to have a special burden for: the poor, the widowed, the orphan, and the immigrant or the refugee. Time and time again, they appear in the Bible as the quartet of the vulnerable, as some scholars refer to them, of groups of people that we're supposed to have a concern for because God has a concern for them. And the reason God wanted his people to advocate for these people is because they were so vulnerable in the ancient world, and people with power often abused them and took advantage of them. Wherever evil raises its ugly head, the people of God are to oppose it. And whenever evil manifests itself in institutions and in society as a whole, when it becomes systematic, such as corruption in government or corporate greed or human trafficking, God calls his people to speak truth to power and to seek to correct the injustice. That's why Moses went to Pharaoh and boldly said, "The Lord says, let my people go." I can't excuse myself from getting involved just because the problem doesn't affect me personally. If it impacts my community, if it hurts my neighbor, God says, you need to be involved. And the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a demonstration of the biblical mandate for personal engagement to help solve the problems of others in the world. While we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. The Bible says that one day Jesus is going to return to the earth to rule. And all the nations of the earth and all the tribes and the ethnic groups of the world will be united into a single multicultural chorus singing the praise of Almighty God. The land and its creatures will flourish once again. Peace will reign. Evil will be punished once and for all. And the tyrants of the earth will be judged. The world will be set to rights. And God's kingdom will come to the earth. Until then, the people of God are to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we're to do all that we can to help make that inbreaking kingdom of God a reality right here and now. We're supposed to help fulfill the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. We're to proclaim the good news of God's love through Jesus Christ in evangelism so that the Lord may bring others into the family of faith that we know and love and enjoy. And we're also to love our neighbors as ourselves through personal and corporate acts of righteousness. It is a ministry of word and deed. It's not either or, it's both and. Now, I think a distinction needs to be made here in our conversation between what some call social justice and biblical justice, or what some scholars refer to as God's justice. Biblical justice isn't affiliated with any political party, economic system, or social construct. It isn't liberal or conservative, progressive or fundamentalistic. It's simply living out the implications of the gospel and the horizontal demands of loving one's neighbor as oneself. Biblical scholar N.T. Wright has said, "The message of the resurrection is that this world matters, that the injustices and pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. If Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it is only about me and finding a new spiritual dimension to my personal spiritual life." Let's see the next slide, please. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, then Christianity becomes good news for the whole world, news which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over them all. And so, friends, we engage and racial reconciliation and racial justice, because that's what the Bible calls us to do. But that's not the only reason we do it. There's a second one I want to mention this morning, and that is the problems in our nation and in our city. The history of our nation and the history of our city is both glorious and tragic. It is a source of great pride and embarrassment. This year, 2019, marks the 400th anniversary of the Mayflower Compact, which was a revolutionary set of rules for self-government established by the English settlers as they were coming here to the New World on the Mayflower. And it was a precursor to the democratic form of government that this nation created, which became a beacon of light and an example for the entire world. However, 2019 is also another anniversary. It's also the 400th anniversary of the first African slaves who were brought to a settlement in Jamestown, Virginia. Condoleezza Rice calls slavery the birth defect of America, and we've been dealing with the effects of this sin for the last four centuries. The history of our city is also glorious and tragic. Salem, whose name means peace, began as a Christ-centered missionary settlement by the Moravians in the mid-1700s. And it was a model of equality and grace in the New World. However, if you take a tour of Old Salem, you will learn that these early Moravian settlers owned many slaves, and slavery was a dark mark on the history of our community. The Moravian Church itself owned slaves. And the original inventory list of property on display at the tavern in Old Salem, two slaves are listed right there along with the other property that a person owned. One Negro boy, $480. One Negro girl, $316. While the history of Winston-Salem has been a remarkable tale of entrepreneurial spirit and boundless optimism that led to the creation of several dynamic businesses, educational institutions, and even industries that led to the flourishing of our city, the unfair treatment of African Americans continued to be a part of our story too. And it continues to be so to this day. A recent study revealed that Winston-Salem has the greatest intergenerational poverty of any city in the United States. Only two Native American reservations have worse incidents of intergenerational poverty than does our city. And most of this poverty is located in the heart of the black community. It is nearly impossible for poor black children in our city to break the cycle of poverty in which they are growing up because the deck is so stacked against them. As a friend of mine said recently, it is more likely in Winston-Salem that a child growing up in a white middle-class family will become the next Bill Gates than it is for a poor black child growing up in an African-American home will ever even become middle class. Think about that. 22% of the children living in Forsyth County experience food insecurity on a regular basis. 1 in 5. And most of these children are in the black community. They go to bed hungry at night without enough to eat. They wake up in the morning not knowing where their next meal is going to come from. We can and we should do better, my friends. The gospel demands it. The late poet and professor Maya Angelou once said, "History, despite its wrenching pain, cannot be unlived. But if faced with courage, it need not be lived again in the future." We can change things, folks. We can. There's a third reason why we talk about these things and wade into these waters. And it's because of the history of our church and the calling of First Press. Our church was founded in 1862 in the middle of the Civil War. What an act of faith. The original members of this congregation believed that the worship of God Almighty was essential even in times of national conflict. And they trusted by faith that the war wasn't going to last forever. And so they built a church on the corner of 3rd and Cherry Streets. And for 156 years, this congregation has been a vibrant witness for Christ in this community. And if you read the history of First Pres, you'll discover that our church has always leaned into the challenges of the day. Whether it was sending money to build a hospital in the Democratic Republic of Congo in Africa in the middle of the Great Depression in the 1920s, or Dr. Julian Lake talking about the need to desegregate the South in the 1950s, First Pres hasn't been afraid to stand in the gap and to bring its influence to bear on the social problems of the day. In the 1980s, a homeless man died in downtown Winston-Salem on 4th Street on a cold December night. He froze to death. And Dr. David Burr, the senior pastor of our church, called an emergency meeting of the other senior pastors of the downtown churches, and he announced, "Friends, this cannot happen again. Our church will be opening its fellowship hall to be an emergency shelter for the month of December. Who's going to take January?" And that led to the beginning of what eventually was the founding of Samaritan Ministries. And just about every nonprofit ministry and social agency in this town that has been created in order to help the poor and serve those on the margins, have had members of our church provide strong and visionary leadership to help them get established and also enable them to flourish. Our church has always been at the forefront of addressing the social ills of our community, and we're going to continue to lean into the problems of our city in the name of Christ. It is our history, friends. It is our calling. When someone asks, "Is our church changing its direction? Are we becoming liberal in our theology?" I can say with confidence, absolutely not. We are going to continue to be the same Christ-centered, biblically faithful, missionally engaged congregation that we've always been, only in new and dynamic ways. We're on the same path of trying to fulfill the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, like we've always been. And our church has always believed that the horizontal implications of the gospel compel us to roll up our sleeves, to be willing to get a little dirty, and also to become uncomfortable if necessary, in order to do it for the sake of Christ. That's why we're talking about race in the gospel. That's why we're partnering with black churches and white church leaders around our city to collaborate together to try to address some of the inequities that exist in our community. It's in response to the command of Scripture, which tells us to tear down the walls that separate us. I don't think we really have a choice if we want to be faithful to Christ and His Word. First Pres isn't about social activism. We're simply trying to live out the gospel. And we seek to exercise faith, to live in hope, and to bring about love for the flourishing of every single person in our community. Imagine what our church would look like if we became the best neighbors in downtown that we possibly could be. Imagine what our church could be like if we truly became the welcoming presence of Christ right here. Imagine what could happen if our church joined with scores of other churches in our town in order to work on the problems of our city together. Imagine what the witness of the body of Christ could be in this community if all of us said no to hate and yes to love. Imagine a community in which all of the residents, black and white, red and yellow, had an equal opportunity to flourish and thrive and reach their God's given potential. Imagine a church, imagine a city where the residents really did love one another as they love themselves. Can it happen? Can it happen? Absolutely it can. And it can start here with you and me. The title of my sermon is Our Union in Christ. The tensions that we've experienced in our church are not uncommon. And every predominantly white church in the South, which takes the gospel seriously, is having to wrestle with these problems. Things have gotten a little uncomfortable. People are afraid of losing something that is precious they once had, and it challenges the way that we have lived. And I think the key for us is not to talk about each other, but to talk to each other in the midst of our differences. To see if we can discover a common vision which keeps Christ at the center as guided by Scripture. Not all of us are the same. We're differences. We have differences of opinion and how we're supposed to deal with these social problems of our day. We've got Democrats and Republicans and independent voters in our church, and we don't see eye to eye on everything. And that's okay. What binds us together and what has always been the glue that has held this church together is our union in Christ. Greg Ogden wrote a book on discipleship a number of years ago. And in it he said, the only thing that we may have in common with a person in the pew next to us in worship is that neither of us deserves to be there. God has wonderfully and gently come into our lives so that each of us has a story of our wooing to tell. What knits our hearts together is that we belong to Christ. May God give to us the grace and the courage to work together to become the church He desires us to be in the coming days. We can't do it on our own. We need Jesus. And we need His Holy Spirit to guide and to empower us. But friends, if we're open to being His vessels, if we want to be channels of His mercy and grace, if we're willing to let Him have His way with us, I think the days ahead are exciting and full of hope. How about you? In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for His disciples, and He prays for you and me. And He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe me in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. May this prayer become a reality at First Presbyterian Church. Amen. Praise God. I wasn't expecting that. Let's pray. Gracious Lord in heaven, thank you for these friends who courageously are willing to wrestle with these things. It's not easy, Lord. We don't have all the answers. Sometimes we stumble around trying to find your way. But Lord, we're going to be sincere and earnest and hardworking in joining our hands with one another and our brothers and sisters across this city to make a difference, to chart a new course, to create a new community, and to be a beacon of light in a world of darkness. Years from now, may people look back upon this day and this year as a time when a flicker of hope began to shine brightly in this town and became a model for others around the country to take notice of how people who really take Jesus seriously and believe the authority of His word to guide their daily lives can actually make a difference. To your glory, Lord, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.